Right, so as I said, I'm not going to speak on Nassau today. I'm going to speak on Shavuot and go through the differences between the traditions and what is biblical. And also, some of you have heard this before, but I'm sorry, you're going to get it again. But I think it's really important because every time you hear it, you get something more out of it. Shavuot is actually a festival that cannot be commemorated on a specific date of the calendar. The Hebrew calendar and the rabbinic Jews celebrated on the sixth day of the month of Sivan, which is their ninth month of the rabbinic year, and we are in the third month of the biblical year. This is not as scriptural, especially as the counting starts. Sorry. This is not scriptural, the way they do their counting in the rabbinic calendar, because they start their counting from the first day after Pesach, where the offering, the biblical Bible tells us, or the scriptures tell us, that we have to wait until the Shabbat after the wave offering held during the feast of Pesach, of Matzah, which means that you've got to wait till the Shabbat and then count the next day after the Shabbat. So that's why there's always two different dates. The 6th of Sivan, which I think the 6th of Sivan went Thursday or Friday. But that's the differences, and we will always follow the biblical instructions. The meaning of Shavuot is very important. Names are very important in the ancient biblical world. They reflect the significant character, the history or meaning of that to which they are attached. The Hebrew scriptures use three separate names for the Feast of Shavuot. Each name is emphasized and emphasizes a different facet of its observance. The most common Hebrew term was Hag HaShavuot, which means the Feast of Weeks. Hag is feast. HaShavuot is Shavua is 1 week. Shavuot is plural for more than 1 week. So, and this is found in Shemot, Exodus chapter 34 and verse 22. And it tells us to observe Shavuot with the first gathered produce of the wheat harvest. Remember, during Passover, it's the beginning of the barley harvest. Now we've got the beginning of the wheat harvest. In Devarim, Deuteronomy 61 and verse 10, it says, "You are to observe the festival of Shavuot weeks for Yehovah your Elohim with a voluntary offering, which you are to give in accordance with the degree to which Yehovah your Elohim has prospered you." And in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Then Shlomo offered burnt offerings to Yehovah on the altar of Yehovah, that he built in front of the vestibule, as each day required, offered according to the mitzvah of Moshe on Shabbat. At Rosh Chodesh and the designated times, three times a year. For that is the festival of Matzah, the festival of Shavuot, and the festival of Sukkot." Shavuot was called the Feast of Weeks because 7 weeks were counted from the Feast of First Fruits until observing this feast. This is why you can't put a date on it, because it depends when the 14th or 15th of Nisan comes, and then the next Shabbat, and then you start your count. The main meaning of the feast was reflected in the Hebrew word Yom HaBikurim, or the Day of First Fruits. We get this in Bamidbar chapter 28 and verse 26, where it says, "On the day of the first fruits, you are to bring a new grain offering to Yehovah in your feast of Shavuot. You are to have a holy convocation. Do not do any ordinary kind of work." Since Shavuot was the one day on which the first fruit offerings of the summer fruit and wheat crop were brought to the tabernacle, The Bikurim were brought from the seven species from which the land of Israel is praised. And these seven species are wheat, barley, grapes, figs, pomegranates, olives, and honey. In Devarim chapter 8 and verse 8, it says it is a land of wheat and barley, grapevines, fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. I didn't make it up. All in scripture. In the largely agrarian society of ancient Israel, Hebrew farmers would tie a reed around the first ripening fruits from each of these species in their fields. At the time of harvest, the fruits identified by the reed would be cut and placed in a basket woven of gold and silver. The baskets would then be loaded on oxen whose horns were gilded with and laced with garlands of flowers, who were led in a grand procession to Jerusalem as the farmer and his entourage passed through cities and towns. They would be accompanied by music and parades. Wouldn't that be amazing? Far better than Gay Pride Month. Far better. Because it could take some of them about a month to get there, I reckon. But therefore, Shavuot marked the beginnings of the summer wheat harvest, even as Israel's earliest feasts of first fruits, or not known as the term Habikkurim, marked the beginning of the spring and barley harvest. The third designation of the feast is called Hag HaKatzir, or the Feast of Reaping. In Shemot Exodus, in chapter 23, verse 16, it says, "Next, the festival of harvest, the first fruits of your efforts sowing in the field, and the last festival of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from your fields the results of your efforts." This reflected the fact that the festival was the official beginning of the summer harvest season. In ancient times, the grain harvest lasted 7 weeks and was a season of gladness, according to Yirmiyahu or Jeremiah chapter 5, 24, repeated in Devarim or Deuteronomy chapter 16, 9 to 11, and in Yeshayahu or Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. I won't give you all those scriptures. It began with the harvesting of the barley during Pesach and Passover and ended with the harvesting of the wheat at Shavuot. Shavuot was therefore the concluding festival of the grain harvest, just as the eighth day of Sukkot or Tabernacles was the concluding feast of the fruit harvest. During the existence of the temple in Jerusalem, an offering of 2 loaves of bread of the wheat harvest was made on Shavuot. So you'll find we've got 2 loaves of challah there today, plus the gluten-free bread. So in the Greek language, Shavuot is known as Pentecost. And we read that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. The festival of Shavuot arrived and the believers all gathered together in one place, which is the complete Jewish Bible. But if I read it in the authorized version, it says that on the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place. Pentecost means 50th, just as Shavuot is the 50th day, since it was celebrated on the 50th day of from the first feast of first fruits, that is the beginning of the spring barley harvest of Pesach. Now the time of Shavuot is observed in Israel in late spring, or usually late May or early June. As I said, in the beginning, the modern rabbinic and messianic Hebrew calendars, Shavuot usually falls on the 6th day of the month of Sivan. And you know that the Sivan is not in the scripture. Sivan is a month which was given to the Hebrews when they were in Babylon. All the names, the Hebrew calendar only mentions the first month as Aviv, and the seventh month was also given a name, Haharayim. All the rest were just told as first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, to the 12th or 13th month. When they went to Babylon, This was all changed, and they were given names. So Aviv went to Nisan. Aharayim went to Tishri. This month was given the month of Sivan. Last month was Iyar. So those names aren't in Scripture. You'll find that they are only in the Talmud. So Lo'ash Shavuot is not tied to an actual calendar date in the Scriptures. Instead, it was defined as a calculation of 50 days. The day after 7 weeks had passed from the Feast of First Fruits of the Barley Harvest. In both Vayikra Leviticus 23:15-16 and in repeated again in Devarim 16 and verse 9. Let's have a look at them. It says in Vayikra, from the day after the day of rest, that is Shabbat, that is the day you will bring the sheaf of waving. You are to count 7 full weeks until the day after the 7th week. You are to count 50 days and you are to present a new grain offering to Yehovah. And in Devarim, it's on 16:9, it says, you are to count 7 weeks. You are to begin counting 7 weeks from the time you put your sickle to the grain. So you couldn't put your sickle to the grain until after your day of rest. Because of the commandment to count the time period from first fruit to Shavuot, this is known as Sefirah, which is Hebrew for counting. If you've ever seen a Hebrew calendar, it has on it the first day of Omer, second day of Omer, right up to the 49th day. Omer is the Hebrew word for a measure of sheaf. Okay, the sheaf of waving. A sheaf of barley was brought to the tabernacle at the Feast of First Fruits. And since this counting days was to begin after that with that offering, the 50 days period is also known as Omer. Torah states that Omer offering, that is the first day of counting the Omer, is the first day of the barley harvest after Pesach. In Vayikra Leviticus 23:15-16, it says, from the day after the day of rest, that is the day you bring the sheaf of waving, you are to count 7 full weeks. And in Vayikra Leviticus 23:11, it says, he, that is the Kohen, is to wave the sheaf before Yehovah so that you will be accepted. The Kohen is to wave it on the day after the Shabbat. So it should begin from the day after the day of rest. That is the day after the first Shabbat of Pesach and continues to be counted for 7 Shabbatot. This is where the calendar gets it wrong. The Hebrew calendar started their count on the day after the day of rest of Pesach instead of the day of rest of Shabbat, or the first Shabbat after Pesach. Therefore, according to this scripture, Hag Shavuot will always fall on Yom Rishon, or our Sunday, not a designated calendar day such as the 6th day of Sivan. The Talmudic sages determined that Shabbat here means a day of rest and refers to the first day of Passover. Thus, their counting begins on the second day of Passover and continues for the next 49 days, or 7 complete weeks, ending on the day before Shavuot. You need to keep in mind that the Talmudic sages gave themselves the right to change scripture to their interpretation. And if there are 1,000 prophets giving Yehovah's instructions and 1,001 sages saying differently, the sages determine the rule. We choose to follow scripture, not Talmudic sages. Now, the importance of Shavuot to be is because it's something that happens every year and is supposed to happen every year. Yehovah's instructions are important to us. In the time of Yeshua, Shavuot was a particularly important Hebrew biblical festival. 7 divinely appointed feasts were given to Israel. Of these 7, Yehovah decreed 3 as solemn feasts. These feasts, all Israeli men were obligated to present themselves at the temple. Shavuot was the 2nd in this exclusive triad of solemn feasts. The others, of course, are the Festival of Matzah and the Festival of Sukkot. Both of those are 8-day festivals. Shavuot is a holy convocation. That is, it's a day when we do no work. We do not pay anyone to do work, therefore we do not buy or sell on that day, purely and simply because that is causing someone to work. In modern traditional observance of Shavuot, which the leadership of Beit Gan Eden do not adhere to, as with Scripture's other holy days, customs and traditions were added over time. After a successful Roman siege, Jerusalem was viciously attacked and the temple was levelled. The children of Israel were pushed out of their capital in 70 of this current era. To ensure Roman control of Judea, a Roman garrison was permanently established on the ruins of Jerusalem. So important was the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans that they even had a coin minted with the inscription Judea Capta. The nation was defeated, her people were dispersed, her homeland was devastated. The land was desolate, with nothing to harvest, but more tragically, there was no temple to which to bring the offerings. Without the temple, the continued observance of Israel's festivals, as outlined in the Torah, was impossible. As the realization settled in the national consciousness, despair reigned throughout the nation. It was because there was no longer a temple that traditions took over. The tradition associated with giving the Torah was instituted, and according to the Talmud, the Sanhedrin met in the village of Usha, near the modern city of Haifa today, in 140 of this current era, which is 70 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, to try and address this issue. They decided to divert the focus of Shavuot away from agriculture, on which it was based, to instead associate it with the historical event. Sorry, I've skipped a page. No, that's right. To associate with a historical event to keep the holiday alive. The rabbis suggested that Shavuot was the day the Torah or the law of Moshe was given on Mount Sinai. There's nothing in Scripture to say that happened, that that was the same day. Although Scripture has never associated Shavuot with Mount Sinai in any context, this theme was chosen because the Torah had also occurred in the third month, but which particular day of the third month is not mentioned. They left Egypt on the 15th day of the first month, that is mentioned. We know they left on the 15th day of the month. In Shemot, Exodus 19, verses 1 to 3, it says, "In the third month after the people of Israel had left the land of Egypt, the same day they came to the Sinai Desert. After setting out from Rephidim and arriving at the Sinai Desert, they set up camp in the desert, there in front of the mountain Israel set up camp. Moshe went up to Elohim and Yehovah called him from the mountain. And here is what you are to say to the people, say to the household of Yaakov, tell the people of Israel." And he goes on. That is all we know about the third month. We don't know the date. The ancient scripture readings from Shavuot, from Yechezkel or Ezekiel, as well as Habakkuk, which you might know as Habakkuk, date back to the days of the temple. They describe the brightness of Yehovah's glory in the temple. In Yechezkel's vision, he witnessed wind, fire, and voices. In Yechezkel chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "And as I looked, behold, a strong wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it, and in the midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire." In chapter 3 and verse 12 of Yechezkel, it says, "The Spirit lifted me up and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of Yehovah in this, his place." Later, Shavuot was refocused to the giving of Torah, and the reading of Shemot, Exodus chapter 19 to 20 were added after that. These chapters describe Yehovah's revelation on Mount Sinai and the Ten Mitzvot. When the Ten Mitzvot are read in the synagogue, it's customary to stand. It's also a custom on Shavuot to read the book of Ruth, which you'll have in your readings for tomorrow, in the synagogue. And there are several reasons for this. The most prominently, the story of Ruth took place during the conclusion of the spring barley harvest and the beginning of the summer wheat harvest. Secondly, Ruth was a gentle Ruth, you might know her as, was a Gentile woman from Moab who was willing to embrace the Elohim of the Israel and the obedience of Torah. This is of course true, but the rabbis have added these to the Shavuot message as traditions. Traditional food also takes place, and the most popular is the eating of dairy food, because the rabbis suggested the widespread practice is a reminder that the Torah, since the words of Scripture are like milk and honey to the soul. But you can eat whatever you want. It's also very customary to take two loaves of challah bread on Shavuot. These represent two loaves of bread offered in the tabernacle and the two tablets of the Torah received on Mount Sinai. In Israel to this very day, another tradition takes place where observant Jews particularly stay up in the entire night of Shavuot, studying, discussing the Torah and reading the Book of Ruth. Hence, everything closes down in Israel for 2 days. These people staying up all night study the opening and closing verses of every Shabbat reading throughout the year from the Tanakh and the entire Book of Ruth. Throughout the night, they take periodic breaks of coffee and cheesecake. At dawn, they all crowd onto the Kotel, which is the Western Wailing Wall, and right through the Jewish quarter, which they have to go through the Arab quarter to get to the Kotel. Been there, done that. And so these people then do the Amidah prayer and the 19 blessings that they've been doing for the last 2,000 years. And it's not uncommon in those days for them to stay up all night studying Scripture. Hence we read in the Acts chapter 20 about a young man who falls from the window. He fell asleep during Shaul's drush, who was speaking all night, because Shaul had to leave the next day. The fulfillment of this festival is really important to me, because the fulfillment was the completion of the resurrection of Yeshua and the giving of the Ruach HaKodesh to all who acknowledged him as their Yeshua and were immersed. This to me is the best example of Yehovah's love and grace for us, and I want you to picture this. And I've done this many times. And you might have to close your eyes to visualize it. You've got to imagine the temple. The temple was raised up and high, and to come out of the temple you had to go down myriads of steps. So the year was approximately 30 of this current era. We do not know the exact year. It was still hot, still morning, early in the month of Sivan, when the day of Shavuot came that year. The large Judean sun was already high above the horizon, several hours after it had risen. There was a clear blue sky above Yerushalayim. In the stillness of the mid-morning air, the tabernacle, or Shacharit morning service, could be heard as it concluded. The blast of the silver trumpet, the thunder of worshippers praying in unison, the solitary voice of the reader chanting Ramah Yisrael or Habakkuk, a multitude of worshippers crowded the temple courts. Shavuot is a pilgrim holiday, so many men were conspicuously visiting from other countries throughout the Middle East, Northern Africa, Europe and Asia. Suddenly, from high overhead, the roar of a violent windstorm was heard. How could this be? There were no clouds in the sky, and there was no breeze. It was the wrong time of the year for a storm. The worshippers stood confused, searching the cloudless sky to find the cause of the disturbance. The sound began to change as if it were coming down from the west. Several hundred men in the outer court rushed out of the southwest gate, past the temple guards, and onto the towering steps leading down to the city below. From their high vantage point, they saw momentary flashes of what seemed like swirling bits of fire from one of the nearby houses below. The men started shouting and pointing towards the house. What could this wind be? Could this be what they heard from they'd just heard and read from Yechezkel's vision in Habakkuk? Could it be that the Shekinah glory was returning to Israel after 600 years? They started to push down the stairs towards the house. In a few moments, they reached the house and were pounding on the door. Had not the 12 men from inside come out, they probably would have pushed down the door. The 12 immediately began to address the barrage of excited questions from the crowd. But to the astonishment of the crowd, the 12 answered in various native languages of those within the crowd. The 12 were obviously from the Galilee by their style of dress, but who had ever heard of an educated Galilean? Education was centred in Yerushalayim, not Capernaum. How are these uneducated Galilean being able to speak not only in the languages, but to speak them with the accents as if they were their mother tongue? Many pressed for answers, while others started to mock and accuse the man of drunkenness. The word of the wind and fire had spread quickly to the teeming crowds leaving the temple service. The streets were filling quickly and communication was becoming impossible. One of the 12, Kepha, who was apparently the spokesman, shouted to the crowd to follow him to the nearby plaza outside the southern entrance to the temple. The site was a favourite place for the rabbis to teach their students before entering the temple complex. It was one of the best locations in the temple area for addressing large crowds. The 12 walked up to the landing to the white limestone steps. By the time Kepha lifted his hands to quiet the crowd, he could see only a sea of people before him. The locals recognised these Galilean as followers of Yeshua of Nazareth, the one who had been executed on a stake almost 2 months earlier at Pesach. The crowd fell silent and fixed their eyes on Kepha as he began to speak. Men of Yehuda and all who live in Yerushalayim, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Yoel. In Yoel 3 and verse 1, it says, after this I will pour my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. He was right. They themselves had witnessed the signs of the wind and the fire and heard these 12 miraculously sharing scriptures in their own native dialects. Surely this was the hand of Yehovah. Kepha went on to quote the Hebrew prophet concerning the coming day of Yehovah's anger and warned that only those who call upon the name of Yehovah shall be saved. This crowd of devotedly religious men remained silent. Kepha then turned his words towards Yeshua of Nazareth, and for the next quarter of an hour he slowly, forcefully, and with simple words reasoned for the prophecies of King David and Israel's prophets concerning the promised Messiah. As he shared prophecy after prophecy, it became more obvious that the scriptures had clearly and convincingly foretold the Mashiach's death, his resurrection, and ascension into heaven. How could one believe otherwise? The crowd of Torah-observant men was visibly moved. Kepha's words burned within their hearts. Some had tears streaming down their cheeks. Some were slowly striking their chests with their clenched fists as a sign of anguish and repentance. Others could bear it no longer and began to shout, "What should we do?" Kepha urged them to repent, and pointing towards the pool of Shiloach, he said, "Be immersed in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, because your sins are forgiven, and you will receive the Ruach HaKodesh, for the promise is for you and your household." This pool is very important to the giving of the Ruach HaKodesh, based on Acts chapter 2. Now bear with me as I give you the history of this pool. Shiloach is the same Hebrew word, root word, as Shelachim. It has within it the Shin, the Lamech, and the Chet. Shelachim were the sent out ones to preach the gospel of hope of Yeshua HaMashiach. There could not have been a more fitting place to immerse these new believers into the power and faith of Yeshua. Hence we read the writings of the Shelachim that line up with the Torah every Shabbat. The aqueduct of the pool of Shiloach today is what you can see just there. The pool of Shiloach, which in Hebrew is Brakat HaShiloach, was a rock-cut pool in the southern slope of the city of David, originally the site of Jerusalem, which is located outside the walls of the old city to the southeast. The pool was fed by the waters of the Gihon spring, carried there by two aqueducts. This pool of Shiloam was first built during the reign of Jechezkel or Ezekiel in 715 to 687 before this current era, to provide a water supply inside the city to protect it from the siege. The pool was fed by a newly constructed Shiloam tunnel, and that's where you see the water coming out of that tunnel. Prior to this, the Gihon spring had emptied into a large open basin as its source before being conveyed into the city by an aqueduct. This basin is sometimes known as the upper pool in Malachim Beit or 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17, and again in Yeshayahu, Isaiah chapter 7 verse 3. The aqueduct was very vulnerable to attackers, so under a threat from the Syrian king Sennacherib, Jechezkel sealed up the outer outlet of the Gihon spring and the upper pool and built the underground Shiloam tunnel in place of the aqueduct. And we read he did this in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 2 to 4. During this period, the pool of Shiloam was therefore sometimes known as the lower pool in Jerusalem. In Yeshayahu, Isaiah 22 and verse 9. It seems like that during the governorship of Nehemiah, the pool was also known as the king's pool, according to Nehemiah or Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 14. The pool was reconstructed no earlier than the reign of Alexander Yohannes in 103 to 76 before this current era, although it is not clear whether this pool was in the same location as Jechezkel's pool. If so, all traces of the earlier construction have been destroyed. The pool remained in use during the time of Yeshua, and according to the Gospel of Yochanan and John, Yeshua sent a blind man from birth in order to complete a healing. Excuse me, I need to get a drink of water. In order to complete healing. As a freshwater reservoir, the pool would have major gathering place for an ancient Jews making religious pilgrimages to the city. Some scholars, influenced by Yeshua commanding the blind man to wash in the pool, suggest that it was probably used as a mikvah, which I doubt very much. However, mikvahs are usually much smaller in size, and if the pool were a mikvah, it would be the largest ever found by a substantial margin. But Yoel Elitzur has proposed the pool was used for swimming rather than ritual immersions. The pool was rediscovered during the excavation work for a sewer in the autumn of 2004 by the Ir City of David Foundation workers, suggesting a request and direction given by archaeologist Elishu Kron, accompanied by Uri Orbach from the Israel Nature and Parks Authority. The archaeologists uncovered stone steps, and it became obvious that these steps were likely to have been part of the Second Temple period pool. Excavations commenced and confirmed the initial supposition that it was formally announced on August the 9th, 2005 and received substantial international media attention at the time. The excavations all revealed that the pool was 225 feet wide and that steps existed on at least three sides of the pool. It is owned by a nearby Greek Orthodox church and is occupied by an orchard known as the King's Garden. The pool is not perfectly rectangular, but a soft trapezoid shape. There are three sets of five steps, two leading to a platform before the bottom have reached. And it's been suggested the steps were designated to accommodate various water levels. The pool is stone-lined, but underneath there is evidence of earlier version that was merely plastered to help retain water, and coins from the reign of Alexander Yanaeus were found embedded in the plaster lining of the pool. So it's an absolutely amazing construction, but although the church is on it, they can't get to the whole thing. So I think it's, I wished, you know, when we were there in 2011 that we could have seen it, but we certainly wasn't there when we were there in 2001. On this first Shavuot after Yeshua's death and resurrection, all some 3,000 men trusted in Yeshua that morning. When we read the actual dimension of the pool, it's easy to see how so many people could be immersed during that special day of Shavuot at one time. If it was a mikvah, there was no way 3,000 people could be immersed on one day. On that Shavuot morning, Yehovah initiated a renewed covenant with Israel, as he foretold Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah 31:31, which we repeat every day, every Shabbat. "Behold, the days are coming, says Yehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehuda." On that morning, Yehovah poured out his Ruach HaKodesh, or Holy Spirit, as he had foretold in Yeshayahu, Isaiah 59:20-21. It says, "Then a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Yaakov who turn from rebellion. So says Yehovah. As for me, says Yehovah, this is my covenant with them, my spirit or Ruach who rests on you, and my words which I put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouth of your children or from the mouth of your children's children, now or forever, now or ever, says Yehovah." And we all say amen to that one. That promise was not only for them, but it's also for you. All we have to do is call upon the name of Yehovah through Yeshua HaMashiach, and you will be saved. So tomorrow, rest in Yehovah, read the scriptures that we've supplied in the newsletter, and keep this day set apart. And we hope you all enjoy your congregational picnic for those that are going. Are there any questions before we move on? No questions? Come on, I'm not that good. Okay. Let's move on to the remembrance service.